Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we start this morning. So if you would join me in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity to be here, and we pray that you would guide us and direct us as we look at your word and as we study it and we consider it and help us to apply it to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be primarily in 2 Kings 22 and then the first section of 2 Kings 23. And we're going to be talking about King Josiah. But first, did everyone get a handout? If you didn't get a handout, feel free to step back and pick one up. And one thing I'll tell you right off the bat is my wife looked at this and she said, "Did you do this?" And I said, "Well, you know, actually, so in the interest of full disclosure, genius me figures out that if you Google, like, who were the kings and prophets during the times of Josiah, a little AI box pops up. And I just cut and paste that into these notes, and I figured that out 2 weeks before the end of a three-month sermon series. So this is going to revolutionize things for the next 2 weeks. So several weeks ago, and we'll sort of track the outline there, but several weeks ago we talked about the northern kingdom of Israel. They were defeated and the people were scattered, and that was Assyria. God used the powerful nation of Assyria to do that. Then Assyria turned its focus on Judah, and we talked about King Hezekiah a couple weeks ago, and he fought with Assyria. You may remember King Hezekiah got ill, and he prayed to the Lord that he would recover, and he did. And he prayed, and he sought the Lord in those battles against Assyria. And he sought the Lord for literally the survival of the nation. He was a good king who fought a battle with pride. And then we saw Manasseh, who reigned after Hezekiah. And Manasseh reinstated all the wicked things that had been going on in Judah before King Hezekiah. Manasseh reinstated all those wicked practices and all the things the Lord specifically forbade. And Manasseh's death, Amon reigned. And Amon reigned only for a couple of years. A conspiracy occurred. He was executed. And then King Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. And that's what we're going to talk about in 2 Kings 22 and 23 today. But before we get to 2 Kings 22 and 23, I want to go back in time a little bit, because Josiah's reign was prophesied hundreds of years before he began to reign. So let's do a quick review of 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13. And we're going to look at the prophecy of the reign of this outstanding king in Judah. So 1 Kings chapter 12. So the king took counsel and he made 2 calves of gold. So now Jeremiah is the first king of the northern kingdom after the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. The first king of the northern kingdom. He takes counsel and people actually tell him, yeah, make these 2 calves of gold. And he tells the people, you've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, and he's talking about these golden calves. Verse 29, and he set one in Bethel and the other one he put in Dan, the golden calves. And verse 30, this became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one of the calves. Verse 31, he made temples on high places, and he appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, and then so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. So in many ways, Jeroboam sets the pattern for evil that many of the kings are going to follow. In fact, we saw many times as we read through these texts, 11 different times it was written about different kings that they followed in the path of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. That phrase was repeated 11 different times. So he set this pattern for wickedness and evil that was repeated over and over and over again in the different kings' lives. And in that passage from 1 Kings, we have multiple problems. The first one is he fashioned his own gods. He made calves of gold for the people to worship, which was a clear violation of the first two commandments. The first two commands, which are, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the second one, you shall not make any graven images. Jeroboam violated both those two right out the gate. He also appointed priests who were not from the tribe of Levi, which was something he was not allowed to do, and he commissioned his own feasts, notwithstanding what God had already provided in Leviticus and Numbers. So he created all of this apostate worship. And as a result of this wickedness, as a result of the wickedness, a man was sent to prophesy against Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13. So let's briefly look at that. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar, ready to make sacrifices and offerings to these false gods. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David. What's his name going to be? Josiah by name. And Josiah will sacrifice on you. He's talking about the altar. He's going to sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So on this pagan altar that Jeroboam had created. And what an amazing prophecy this was. The prophecy that Josiah would come along and one day burn the very bones of the false prophets and priests who burned those and sacrificed on that false altar. And in verse 3 then of 1 Kings 13, and he gave a sign that same day saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar will be torn down and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. And when the king heard the saying, the man of God, which he cried against the altar, Jeroboam stretched out his hand. And he said, seize him. So he was angry. He didn't want to hear that. But his hand that he stretched out against the prophet dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was torn down. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And then the king asked this sort of amazing request, verse 6. And the king said to the man, entreat now the favor of the Lord. Pray for me that my hand will be restored to me. That's what Jeroboam asked for, and the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as was before. So this prophecy was uttered 340 years before the events we're going to read about today in 2 Kings 22 and 23, when Josiah becomes king at the age of 8 years old. He rediscovers the law of the Lord, and he puts many reforms in place. And what... That's what we're going to look at today in our reading. So one thing we see here, and I want everyone to note this first. First application point. God may not always act on our timeline, but God will always act. And he will always act on his timeline. And Galatians 6:9 tells us, do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. And for the nation of Judah, that time is upon us, 340 years later. Toby Mac sang this song, Help is on the Way. In that song, he said it may be midnight or midday. He's never early. God's never early, but he's never late. He will stand by what he claimed. Your help is on the way. And that may be one of the single great takeaways for us this morning. God is faithful to his word, and we're going to see that unfold this morning, 340 years later after the prophecy. So now, jumping to 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So Josiah was the son of Amon, as we said. Very little was written about Amon, except that he reigned for 2 years, and that he was killed when his men rose up against him. But a lot was said about Amon's father and Josiah's grandfather, and that was Manasseh. We talked about Manasseh extensively last week, all the evil that he did. But one of the things we noted towards the end of the sermon, even though he did so much evil, towards the end of his life, he repented. He was taken captive to Babylon. And let's look at that real briefly from 2 Chronicles 33. It talks about Manasseh's repentance. So keep in mind, Manasseh is Josiah's grandfather, Josiah who's reigning in 2 Kings 22. So 2 Chronicles 33 at verse 11 and 12. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Syria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And Manasseh was in distress. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, and he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, his kingdom. So one thing I want to note, So after Manasseh repented and went back to the kingdom of Judah, it's entirely possible that as he grew older, he reflected and he was able to tell his grandson of all the evil he did and tell his grandson, like, if you ever have a chance to undo what I did, and maybe pumped him up full of that kind of information about his failures and his problems and his struggles. And it's possible that he learned a great deal from his grandfather through all his grandfather went through. And I want to mention right now as an application, there may be people here. You didn't have a great example when you were growing up. You might have grown up in a home where your parents or your grandparents did evil or wicked things. And maybe for you that became a negative example. Maybe you think, just maybe, when I have an opportunity, I will not repeat what I saw being done. So in some ways, that was my testimony. I grew up in a home where my dad was not involved with my siblings and I. In fact, by the time he died in a nursing home, there were only a couple of us who would even go visit him at the nursing home he was in. But one thing I decided, one thing I learned from my dad, and I forgave him a long time ago, is that I'm not going to do what he did. So when I had kids, I decided, by way of a negative example here, I'm going to do differently, and I'm going to be super involved in their lives and try the best that I can to have a close relationship with them. So it's possible that Josiah learned all this stuff from watching his wicked grandfather Manasseh fail. And verse 2 notes, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the left or to the right. So I want you to see here the work that was set out for him to do, the work that was prophesied for him to do 340 years ago, that work he did. He did exactly what the work was set out for him to do. Ephesians 2:10, and this is for all of us here. We are his workmanship. We are created for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are you, am I? I ask myself this week, am I doing the work that God has set out for me to do, like Josiah is going to do in these passages? Obviously, this work was prepared beforehand by a clear prophecy of God, and Josiah did walk in the works that God prepared beforehand. Verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, his secretary, to the house of the Lord. So King Josiah has some specific instructions for Shaphan to rebuild and repair the temple, which tell us that the temple had fallen into disrepair, probably because it wasn't being used or because it was being used, but for pagan and wicked practices. So he has specific information and instructions to rebuild and repair the temple. And the instructions that Shaphan gives Hilkiah, the high priest, in verses 4 through 7, set up the remainder of the story. Basically, he tells Hilkiah to use the money in the treasury to rebuild the house of the Lord. And while he's there, he stumbles on something that is truly extraordinary. So let's look at that in verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary of the king, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So amazingly, the book of the law of the Lord was hidden in this temple for a long time, and they find it. And there's every indication that probably what they found was a scroll of the book of Deuteronomy, which in its own writing refers to itself as the book of the law of the Lord. And so what they found, the scroll of Deuteronomy, and we read last week from Deuteronomy 7 and 30, the promised blessings for obedience and the promised curses for disobedience on the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy was such a significant book, in fact, that Jesus quoted from it in the Gospels 11 times. And in verse 10, the king's men brought him the scroll. 10, then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So a few things that are very obvious here. First, it's obvious the men knew instantly that they found a book that was no ordinary book. There appeared to be something special about what they found, the book of the law, and they appeared to understand that immediately upon reading it. And the king appeared instinctively to realize that what they found was something special, And he seemed to know that it needed to be read, valued, and consulted, which is application enough for all of us. Verse 11 through 13, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, notice what he did? He tore his clothes, which is a universal symbol of distress. Why? Verse 12, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akahiam the son of Shaphan and Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. Why? For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written. So not only did the king immediately realize that there was something special about the book, he also immediately knew we aren't following what's wrote in here, what's written. And so let's pause for 1 second. This is what I was asking myself this week. What gave the king such spiritual insight? What was it about that book when it was read to him that all of a sudden it convicted him and cut him to the core? If you think about it, certainly there are people who hear the word all the time and it doesn't faze them. There might be people in this church, you hear the word of the guy, word of the Lord read every week and you harden yourself to the word of the Lord what's read. Many of us have family members, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the word of the Lord, but they harden their hearts to it and sometimes they become hostile to God and they don't do what he says. Many people, in fact, hate God when they hear the gospel or the word of the Lord read. What was it this time about the hearing of the word that got Josiah and all the people's attention? I was thinking about it and I thought, you know, the first time Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, now famous, Sinners in the Hands of a Mighty God, the first time he preached that was to his own church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And you know what? There was little response. It was almost like a normal Sunday. Probably people left and they, where are we going to go to eat? And they just, you know. The next time he preached, it was in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th in 1741. And something amazing happened when he preached that sermon. The sermon was so powerful, it was considered to be the beginning of the Great Awakening. What was the difference between the first time and the second time? Same preacher, same text, same word, presumably same delivery. What changed? What was the difference? Why did the audience in Enfield respond so powerfully? Why did the whole world respond so powerfully to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God the next time? I think it was the Holy Spirit of God in both instances, both when Josiah read the book of the law and when the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was preached the second time. In both instances, it was the Holy Spirit of God doing what no one can humanly do. That is to quicken the word and awaken the conscience of the hearer. That's what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit completely gripped Josiah when he heard the word and completely gripped the colonies when that sermon was preached in 1741. And one of the verses in Deuteronomy, I think that I would highlight at this point, is Deuteronomy 30 at verse 6. Now remember, this is the book of the law that was read. So it's possible they read this verse. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The circumcision of the heart is the work of God's Spirit that can only be accomplished by him. And we also see that theme of regeneration in the prophet Ezekiel's writing. So in Ezekiel 36, he talks about the regenerated heart. And by the way, Ezekiel was born during Josiah's reign. So that's why he's also listed on your outline. And I will, in verse Ezekiel 36, verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules so that you may dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. What did God do here? He gave them new hearts to see the truth of his word and convicted them deeply by its reading. Two application points. First, there's many different evangelism methods that are talked about. So when I was in college, I learned the Romans Road of Salvation. There's also Evangelism Explosion. Probably some here have taken Evangelism Explosion classes. Campus Crusade has a method. Crew has a method. And then there's an evangelist, Ray Comfort, who has an evangelism method, which is basically you highlight the Ten Commandments and how people don't follow the Ten Commandments. And what I would say to all those things is, if the Holy Spirit is in it, all of them will work. If the Holy Spirit is not in your effort to proclaim the gospel, in other words, if you're doing it in your own strength and you're not bathing it in dependent prayer, none of those methods are going to work. Because the Holy Spirit moves in a way that is very much a mystery. And Paul talked about that in Colossians when he prayed, please pray that I have an opportunity to proclaim the mystery of Christ. Paul always talked about the gospel as a mystery. We never know when the preaching is going to convict someone and open the heart, their hearts to the truth of his word. Second application, Josiah's reaction to the word that we're going to see in chapter 23 of 2 Kings is very much an example for all of us on true repentance and what true repentance looks like and what we should do when we hear the word proclaimed. It changed him. When the word is read, it should change us. And that's what happens here. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word will change people, and that's what we're about to see happen. So the king's men found the book. They read this book to the king, and it began to change everything. Everything began to change, and the king sent his men to a prophetess by the name of Huldah, and in verse 14, they talked to this prophetess. And in verse 15, she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the men who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster on this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. And that, in fact, was also the message of one of the prophets who was prophesying at this time. And we talked about that this morning in the Sunday school hour, and that was Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 1, that was the exact same message of Zephaniah chapter 1. So back to our text this morning, because they have forsaken me, they've provoked me to anger. There's no surprises here because King Manasseh was so evil. And we talked about that last week. That for several chapters ahead in 2 Kings, they're going to talk about Manasseh being so evil and all the blood that he shed and all the evil he did and his wicked, idolatrous practices. At this point in time, Judah as a nation has a rendezvous with destiny. There is now an expiration date on Judah, just like you might see on a milk carton. Like that's literally where we are in the cycle of Judah. Israel's already gone and Judah is about to be destroyed. We're gonna see that in the next couple of weeks. But King Josiah himself gets a little bit of a reprieve. Let's look at that. God has seen his heart. It's been tested by fire and he comes out clean. Verse 18, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord and you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Verse 20, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that is going to come on this nation. And I want you to know, God's heart towards repentant sinners is on display right here. He desires to bless and not curse. What he wants to see is exactly what he saw here in Josiah's life, a humble, penitent heart that turns to God. 2 Chronicles 16:9 really expresses that. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. That's God's heart towards all of us. And that's what he wants to see towards all of us. Sometimes the message of the cross and repentance comes across as so negative, but it's really a positive message that the change God wants to see in our lives is because he wants to bless us. He wants us to live according to his plan. So now, 2 Kings 23 is all about the reforms that Josiah makes. When he considered the book of the law and what it required, he purposed in his heart to make concrete changes. He does not just hear the reading of the book and he thinks, oh, that's nice. That's good for so-and-so to hear. You ever do that when you're hearing someone preach? Maybe you say to your wife, like, oh, this is for you, what he's preaching. He doesn't do that. He looks at this and he takes it personally, and he personally takes action. That's the very picture of repentance, what we're about to see, and it's on full display. So let's look. The first thing he does is gather everyone together and read and proclaim the word. Verse 2, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great, and he read in the hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. So he reads the book, probably Deuteronomy. And please note, all the changes, everything that springs forth after this springs forward from this, from the reading of the word in public. And here the people aren't just going to make New Year's resolutions. Like, they're going to make concrete, specific, and substantive changes. So let's look at that. And after reading, the king and the people, they made a covenant with the Lord. It's the first thing they did in verse 3. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all of the people joined in the covenant. Then in verse 4, and these are the specific changes he makes, and we're going to gloss over these just in the interest of time, but in verse 4, he purged the temple of all the false idols, all the vessels made for Baal and for the Asherah. In verse 5, he got rid of all of the bad priests. In verse 6, he burned the Asherah and he beat it to dust. In verse 7, he destroyed the houses of the male cult prostitutes. In verse 10, he put an end to something we talked about last week, which was the burning of children in sacrifice to the god of Molech. Put an end to that. In verse 11, he removed the vestiges of everything that was devoted to the hosts of heaven, which we talked about last week, which is worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. And beginning in verse 14, and with this we're going to close, and beginning in verse 14, this is where he fulfills the exact prophecy from 1 Kings 13 that we began this sermon with. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with what? The bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's why we started at 1 Kings 12 and 13, talking about Jeroboam, who was wicked and made Israel to sin. The altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. What a picture of repentance. He also burned the Asherah. Verse 16, and as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tomb and he burned them on the altar, and he defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who predicted these things 340 years ago. What happened here? The very bones of these dead false prophets were burned on the altar, just like it was prophesied. And Matthew Henry noted this. Matthew Henry noted that the burning of their bones was symbolic of the fact that their souls are burning for eternity. That's the significance. Verse 17, then he said, what is that monument I see? And the men of the city told him, that's the tomb of the man who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. Verse 18, and he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. Verse 19, and Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. Verse 20, And he sacrificed all the priests on the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up with this next week. We'll pick up at verse 21 next week of 2 Kings 23. So just a couple of things in closing, just to recap. First, I think the most amazing part of the story is the time lapse between the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy. And it shows us that God is faithful. He's always faithful on his schedule, though, and not ours. And I think sometimes when we lose faith or lose heart, it's because he's not acting the way we expect him to or when we expect him to act. So just keep that in mind, that God will act, but he's going to act on his timeline and not ours. He's completely sovereign. He orchestrated all of these events, but they were all orchestrated on his timeline. The other thing I would like to point out is that the reaction of those who heard the word, the conviction that the word brought on them in their lives, and the real change that was demonstrated, and the true worship of those who submitted to it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for the example here of King Josiah. And I pray that that example would be really alive in our own hearts and in our own minds, that we would make these kind of real and substantive changes that he made when we hear the word of God proclaimed. In Jesus' name, we commit this time to you. In your name, amen.